Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis, and the sixth chapter, Genesis chapter 6. I'll read in Genesis 6 the first 8 verses. Hear God's word. When man began to multiply on all the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the land, or on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this, your word. And thank you for the privilege that we have in this short time of looking into it. Visit us by the power of your Spirit to apply this, your covenant word, to our hearts. And be with us to enlighten our minds, convince us of our sin and misery, and alter our wills, thus enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. Be in our midst for that purpose, Father. We pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the only Lord and Savior. Amen. The Children's Catechism. Do you teach your children the catechism for young children? Good. Good. I'm breaking in. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm breaking in at question and answer 36. What did Adam's sin do to you? Answer, it made me guilty and sinful. How sinful are you by nature? I am corrupt in every part of my being. Can you go to heaven with this sinful nature? No. My heart must be changed before I can be fit for heaven. What is the changing of your heart called? The new birth or regeneration. Who is able to change your heart? The Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit alone. This is the grace of God in the face of depravity. Of course, you teach your children that they are totally depraved, do you not? Well, maybe they've taught you that they're totally depraved. At any rate, however it may have worked in your personal experience, this doctrine of total depravity is the first in the acronym TULIP, which some of you have learned. And the poor TULIP has been subjected to this theological acronym. But at any rate, we begin with this idea of total depravity. And this is where the text in Genesis 6 takes us this afternoon, to the idea of total depravity. But thankfully, in the purposes of God, the text does not stop at this doctrine of total depravity. The text leads us to the great truth that it is the grace of God and the grace of God alone which overturns and is the answer to our depravity, the only answer to your depravity. And in the end, if you and I are the subjects of the grace of God, you and I, as a result, embrace Jesus Christ, who is indeed the answer to our depravity. This is how it works out in the providence of God. And our text moves us in this direction. And so in the end, this afternoon, I'm not only speaking to you about total depravity, and I'm not only speaking to you about the grace of God that overturns our depravity, but by the grace of God, I am calling you to embrace this grace that is in Jesus Christ, to embrace this grace which is only in Jesus Christ. Of course, our text in Genesis 6 begins with this circumstance where the people on the face of the earth were multiplying, and as the very first verse tells us, the daughters were born to them, and verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." And in this cultural circumstance, we see that there's a downward spiral of the culture. And the downward spiral of the culture takes place because of the repudiation of biblical standards. God was not in favor of believers marrying unbelievers. And that's the scene at the beginning of Genesis 6, where the daughters of men took as their wives the daughters of the sons of God, and whomever they chose. And of course, it seems then that the families of the daughters of the sons of God, complicit in this activity, were agreeable to it. And so there was this downward spiral in the culture. Well, perhaps we should back up just for a moment. Because when the text speaks to us about the sons of God and the daughters of man, the text is speaking to us about the two lines that emerge from Adam and Eve. God said to the serpent in the hearing of Adam and Eve, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Ultimately, of course, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. But as you read the book of Genesis, the idea of the two seeds plays out in the line of believers, the children of God, and the line of unbelievers, the sons of man, or the children of the devil. And this has persisted throughout the history of the world. This circumstance is with us today. And verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever. That's the English Standard Version. New American Standard Version or the King James Version says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, I'm not going to try and speak to you and cajole you to follow me. I'm not going to do that forever. And God adds, for he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. God extends the time before judgment for 120 years. And after 120 years, the flood came. Why does God extend the time like this? Well, he extends the time to give people room for repentance. Do you not understand that the kindness and patience of God is designed to lead you to repentance? That God delays his hand of judgment to give opportunity for the likes of us to repent of our sins and to turn to the promised Savior. And so we should not take lightly the patience and the kindness of God and presume upon it. The times are further defined in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Well, the most popular interpretation of the Nephilim is they were great big giants. And some were, no doubt, great big individuals, both men and women, individuals of great stature. But this wasn't what characterized them so much. They were great big, all right, but they were big in evil. They were big in violation of God's standards. They were huge in doing that which was in opposition to the great God of the Bible. They raised their fist to heaven and repudiated the sovereignty of God and considered themselves to be sovereign and able to take care of themselves. I'll do as I please, was their motto. You'll not tell me what to do. They were giants in evil. And because this was the case, friends, God determined to judge them. God determined to judge them, hence the coming of the flood. But this downward spiral of evil is displayed most of all in the condition of the hearts of men and women. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts and intentions of his heart, the heart. The downward spiral in the culture and in the society spun out as a result of the rejection of the things of God displayed the depravity of the hearts of men and women. In both the Hebrew and the Greek language, the term heart involves the mind and the emotions and the will. The whole inner person, the mind, the thinking apparatus, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The will, the inclination of the heart, always towards evil. And the emotions, always negative. Always pouring out problems. This is part of the idea. And the descriptions are piled up in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The thoughts of his heart, every thought of the heart, only evil, and literally it says, all day, every day, 24/7, only evil continually. Well, you might respond, well, people have good thoughts. People do good things. People give of their own wealth to aid the poor, etc., etc. But why do they do good things? Out of bad motives. Out of poor intentions. With an ability or with a desire to be seen so that others may pat them on the back and indicate to them, oh, you're a good person. And basically, you're good. How often we hear this sort of thing. Oh, you're a good person. You've just murdered and raped and plundered and did all these ugly, evil, nasty, hateful things. And you've been in prison for these things for decades, but you're good at heart. Wrong. Wrong. And notice what else verse 5 says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You can't get more comprehensive than that. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the idea here of intentions is the idea of the inclination of the heart, or the attitude of the heart. The attitudes of the heart were only evil all the time. Now, the word attitude, if you've ever flown in a small plane, you know that there's an instrument on the dashboard of the small plane that indicates the attitude of the airplane. If the nose is pointed down, that's one attitude. And that's how we get. We're down. Our noses are always pointed down. And everything is negative. And if the attitude of the airplane is pointed up, then the nose of the airplane is up, and it's climbing in altitude. This is the instrument that shows attitude. And the little instrument has a silhouette of an airplane from the rear, and if the silhouette goes below the line in the middle of the instrument, the nose is pointed down, and if the airplane silhouette is above the line, then the nose of the aircraft is pointed up. And it's important. Pilots learn that it's important to watch the instruments, because you get in muck and clouds, you don't always know what your attitude is. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because you and I don't always recognize what our attitudes are. And if someone comes to you and says, well, why are you always so negative? And you think to yourself, well, I don't agree with that. I'm a pretty positive person. And you don't even recognize your own attitude. And it's because, you see, we're stuck in this mode of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, if everyone is negative about everything, and you're supporting your own thoughts in this, and your neighbors are supporting your own thoughts, you don't recognize that you're so negative. You're just stuck in this attitude. Well, let's probe this a little bit more by going to Romans chapter 8. By going to Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 and following. And listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the fallen human heart. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Well, the word that's translated minds in the Apostle Paul here is not the usual word in the New Testament for the mind or the thinking apparatus. The word that is translated mind, it turns out, has to do with attitude or mindset. You've used that term, I'm sure, that individuals whom you've been in communication with, you turn away from and you just say they have a mindset that's frozen, that it's locked in concrete. And this is the idea in the text. Let's read it with this idea in mind. For those who live according to the flesh have the mindset of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have the mindset of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, or to have the mindset of the flesh, is death. But to have the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. In other words, the inclination of the will is in opposition to God. It doesn't matter the kinds of arguments you might mount for the existence of God. When the mindset is opposed to God and is hostile towards God, all those arguments are rejected. Period. That's it. You're not going to change a mind like that or a mindset like that. And furthermore, the scriptures say, for the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God. If the will is bent in opposition to God, then that will and the expression of that will is going to be hostile towards God, and it will not submit to God. That's it. And Paul adds this little caveat. Indeed, it cannot. Why is it impossible for the will, which is bent in opposition to God, why is it impossible for such a will to submit to God? See, the answer is simple. Because it will not. In the end, individuals do not act in opposition to the basic inclination of their wills. You might argue with me on that. And you might say, well, I really had a late night last night, ball game and everything, and the alarm clock has gone off, and I really don't want to get out of bed. I see some of you smile. Not an unusual occurrence. But then you grab yourself and you say, no, I've got to get up because I've got to go to work. And so you roll out of bed. Well, you see, in the end, you roll out of bed because this is what you determined to do. This is how we act. And we do not act in opposition to the basic inclination of our hearts or the basic inclinations of our wills. We cannot because we will not. And you see, this is important for us to grasp. Because if you say, I will not because I cannot, you can say to God, well, I can't, Lord, you can't blame me. Don't blame me. I it's impossible for me to act in accordance with your will. I just can't do it. And we absolve ourselves of responsibility. And you parents know that when you talk to your children and they give you that kind of an excuse, it's unacceptable. You cannot because you will not. That's rebellion. That's culpability. That's guilt. And that's the problem, isn't it? That depravity causes us, in this sense, to be guilty before God. And there's no way in and of ourselves to escape this depravity. Will the leopard change his spots? No. That's the idea. What does it take? It takes grace to overcome depravity. Ezekiel chapter 36. I guess in the outline it's chapter 37, but it should be chapter 36. Listen to the expression of the grace of God. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. The Westminster Catechisms and the Confession of Faith place Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27 in the Catechism and in the Confession as proof texts for the renewing of the will. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. He renews our wills. And it's under the category of the renewing of the will that the Westminster Divines place the proof text, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. What must happen in the end to individuals who are depraved? They must be given new hearts. They must be given a heart transplant. And their wills must be altered. And their wills must be changed. The inclination of the will must be changed from being opposed to God to being in accord with God, from being hostile to God to being in love with God. It's a little late after lunch to be talking about theology like this, isn't it? So don't go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. You might miss the punchline. W.G.T. Shedd, in his Dogmatic Theology, has a very arresting statement along this line in defining love. He says this very simply: love is inclination. Love is inclination. In other words, God changes your heart to incline you toward Him so that you love Him. And Ezekiel chapter 36 says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be very careful to observe my ordinances. I will not only alter the inclination of your heart and your will, but I will fill you with my Holy Spirit and empower you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will change you." This is grace. This is grace. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. No credit to you or to me. All the credit goes to God. To Him be the glory forever and ever. He is the one who changes the sinner's heart. Praise be unto God that this is the case. Were this not the case, each one of us would be headed for perdition and eternal torment in hell. But grace makes all the difference in changing the sinner's heart. This means you and I must experience grace. It's absolutely necessary for us to experience grace if we're going to be brought out of depravity. Look at Genesis 6 once again. And Genesis 6 and verse 8. All of this recorded, and God indicating His hand of judgment is near. And then Moses records, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And the little word translated favor here and in other places in the Old Testament is the word grace. And what do we say about grace? Unmerited favor, right? This is how we speak about grace. Unmerited favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God was gracious to Noah and his family. And Noah believed in the promised Savior. He looked ahead to the promised Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace in Jesus Christ is the only answer to depravity. Have you received grace? How do you know? Because God, in His grace, has changed your heart and inclined you to Him. And you believe in Jesus Christ. Is that not why you are here today? You believe, do you not, that this Jesus was born of a virgin long ago, and that He lived an absolutely perfect and sinless life, and He did that for the likes of you who are unable to live a perfect life. And because you're unable to live a perfect life and have sinned in thought, word, and day, daily, as the Catechism says, Jesus Christ went to the cross and He bore your sins. The penalty for your sins on that cross. Every one of them. Not one is excluded. And He rose again from the dead. And after appearing to many, He ascended into heaven. And having received the gift of the Holy Spirit from His Father, He poured out that Holy Spirit on the likes of you and me. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. And when He changes your heart, you embrace the only Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of it. Only grace, only grace overturns depravity. And so whether you're young or old, or maybe in between, embrace Jesus Christ and embrace the only answer to depravity that comes in Him. Let's pray together. Father, You're good to us better than we deserve. And we thank you and praise you that this is the case. And we ask now that you'd be pleased to open our hearts to your word. And may it be, Father, that in each one of our lives we may testify, no matter what our name is, we may testify that we have found grace in your sight. Bless us individually and corporately, we pray in the good and gracious name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the only Lord and Savior. Amen.